And in your bulletin is a diagram that you may want to get. What happened? It's there. Oh, I see what it did. Okay, there we go. And it will look something like that. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Luke, chapter 19, as we'll get started there in just a moment or two. First, for a lesson in the animal kingdom. Brother Gable, where are you? Oh, there you are. Chickens that are hens are roosters. They don't lay eggs. Chickens that are hers are laying hens. They are the ones that lay the eggs. Okay? And when you don't grow up on a farm, I guess you don't know those things. And now, for the rest of you, another trivia question, if we may. The animals that were taken into the ark were taken in, and how many of each sex did Moses take into the ark? Who said none? You got it. He's right. None. You say, why? It wasn't Moses that took them into the ark. It was Noah. So while you were chuckling at Brother Gable, I thought we'd just get even. Amen? Brother Follett can keep on laughing, I guess so. We began last week as we were talking about Bible basics. We spoke about, as we began that, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7, where the Bible says this. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Do you remember last week we said that when God looks at a man's life or a woman's life, a person's life, God looks on the heart. He sees what's on the inside. Jeremiah, we've not looked at this yet, but in Jeremiah 17, we're told that the heart of man is so deceitful that a man on his own cannot even know his own heart. You and I may sit back and we may say, well, you know, that's fine, other people don't know my heart, but I know what's in my heart. No, sir, you really don't. Unless God opens your heart for you, you don't even know what's inside your own heart. Your heart's hidden from yourself, and you're living probably a lie. So if you want to know how God sees things and how God sees you, you're going to have to come to God's Word and say, God, what do you have to say? And so that's the whole background of the series of studies we're doing here, 4-week study, as we're doing that here again this morning. We're looking at things the way God sees them. And we saw last week that one day we will all stand before God. One day we will all stand before Him and we will give answer for our own lives to the Lord. We'll have to give an account for everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought. We'll give an account. And that's going to be a pretty scary day to think about standing before a holy God that knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, and everything you've ever thought, and have to answer for all of it. I dare say, if you're like me, you won't even remember everything you've ever done, ever said, or ever thought. There are things you've forgotten, I've forgotten, we put out of our mind on purpose because we don't want to remember them. And there are certain things done in our lives we keep buried, we don't tell others, because they're just too hideous for us to even carry out into the sunlight, if you will. But God knows about all of them. When He judges us, the Bible says He'll do it according to truth. He'll not judge us according to error or according to His own whims or your whims or the religious bias of the day. It won't be public opinion. Let's have a vote. There won't even be a jury of your own peers that will sit there in that courtroom that day and decide whether you're guilty or not. It will be judged according to truth. The Bible tells us that truth is found in the Word of God. The Bible is that truth. And so when we come to this book, what we're really doing is we're checking out the manual by which God is going to judge our lives one day. And we're looking at our lives in light of the Word of God. That's the whole purpose here. As we looked at that last week, we talked about the Bible, we talked about how it was put together and why it's the Word of God. We then went to the 10 laws, the 10 commandments as we know them. We walked through each of those, if you remember. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And not one of us can say that we have all of our lives lived our life in complete love and subjection and honor and respect to God Himself. We've not done that. We don't do that. We live our lives our own way, our own direction. We do our own thing. And maybe we have moments through our lives where we get real religious and real concerned about our relationship with God. But those moments soon pass and we go on living our own life. It says, thou shalt have no idols before me, God says, in the second commandment. Making of no idols. And you and I, we say, well, boy, you know, that's okay. I haven't done that. I have no carved statues. I'm not bound down to any statues or burning incense to them. And maybe you're not. But friend, the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 1, people who make a god in their own mind. They imagine a god who's going to be after their own pattern, the kind of god that they want him to be. They decide they want a god who is kind and good and loving and merciful and overlooks sin. And maybe a God who at the same time is a grandfatherly type up in heaven who always gives whatever the person wants and desires and gives it to them. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a very just, and yes, He's merciful, but He's just. He's always does right. He doesn't just do what you feel you want done. He gives us our needs, not necessarily our wants, because often our wants are not our needs. And our wants will actually hurt us in the end, and He gives us what we need. And so we've made this God after our own mind. We've decided this is what we want Him to be like. We've tried to manufacture Him. That's the God we've wanted in our lives, at least at times. Even if you have a right concept of who God is this morning, there have been times in your life when that's not been true. The third commandment we looked at, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if we were to ask who here has never cursed, we probably would have very few hands go up. Friend, you're guilty if you've cursed. But it goes much further than that. The word vain means emptiness, to take God's name and treat it lightly, to treat God as if He means nothing, to use God's name. Well, you know, I don't think God would do that. I don't think God would say that. Speaking from where we don't even know what we're talking about. And friend, we often are guilty of that. Then the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day, make it holy. Speaking about giving God the time of our life, time each week that we might spend with Him. Many of us here, we come to church on Sundays, but as soon as that last amen is said, you're out the doors and you've got your agenda already planned for the day. Some of you guys, you got your football games, and some of you ladies, you got your sewing or whatever else you plan on doing for the day, or heading out to enjoy the day outside or whatever you may be planning on doing. And you've got your whole agenda. God isn't even planned in it except, well, we'll give Him a little bit of time here to come to church. But even while you sit in church, your mind right now is caught up with a million other ideas. You're thinking about what went on this last week and what's got to happen yet this week and bills you got to pay and on it goes. And your mind isn't even giving God the honor that He rightly deserves. Then honor parents. Who can say they've honored their parents all their lives? Who can say they've never dishonored their parents? Who can say among us that I've lived my life and been in complete respect to my parents at all times, never said anything I shouldn't have said, never acted in a wrong way, never had a wrong feeling, sense in my heart towards my parents? It's never been true of me. I don't think there's anybody here that can say I've always lived honoring my parents like I should. And we go right on. Thou shalt not kill. We've not murdered anybody. Hopefully, most here have never killed anybody. Yet at the same time, Jesus interpreted it for us in Matthew. He said that if you hate your brother, if you hate a person, you have anger towards a person, He even defined it as. You have, for the same sense, you have killed him in God's eyes. That's how God sees it. We move on in adultery. And if you look upon a woman, Jesus said, to lust after in your heart, wrong thoughts. You're guilty of adultery, not just the physical act, but just the thought is guilty before God. Thou shalt not steal and not lie and not covet. And we can go on and on with these 10 commandments. And it's not just 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Now, you and I, we stand here and we say, well, you know, I do the best I can. But listen to me. The Bible says in James 2, like we saw last week, that if a man offends in one point of the law, he's guilty of All. Not some. He's guilty of all. He stands before God condemned. Now we pick up this morning and we want to look this morning and realize, okay, we've broken the law of God. That's how we are in our lives. There's not one of us here, whether it's me or you or people outside this room, doesn't matter. If you've lived, breathed, if you're a human being, I don't think you can get through the Ten Commandments without having broken some of, and probably for most of us here, all of those Ten Commandments. Now, let's ask ourselves, before we stand before God, we know we've broken those commandments. Let's ask ourselves, before we stand before God, how does God look at us? How does He see us? And so with that thought in mind this morning, we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about two different groups of people. There are those who have no relation to God and those who have a relation to God. Some who know who God is, they are belonging to Him, and some who do not belong to God. And we're going to look at these two different groups, if we can, here this morning. The first one found in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. Notice what Jesus says here in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And what is the purpose of Jesus coming into the world? It says His purpose is to seek, to find, and to save those that are lost. Now, that term lost is a rather interesting term. There are very few connotations in which you can use the word lost in a good sense. If a man loses his health or his wealth, he's lost something. He loses his family. Parents lose a child. I mean, you talk about something being lost, you're talking about something usually that is tragic. Here the Bible says that the way that God looks at people who have no relationship to God, those who have broken the Ten Commandments, those who are guilty, those of us in this room, the way God sees you, the way God sees me, is lost. Lost in the sense of having gone out, a child going out into the woods and walking out in the woods and then realizing, I didn't mark my trail, I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get out of here. He's out in a large, vast forest, thousands of acres, and here he is, dropped down in the middle of it. He has not a clue on how to get out. The term lost, my friend, is a term of a person who is in great need of help, a person who can't solve the problem on their own. If you're really lost, you can't get out of where you're at. If you're lost, you can't find your way out. If you're really lost, I mean lost, really lost, and that's how the Bible talks about it, you need someone from the outside to come and give you the assistance to get out of the condition you're in. Lost. That's how the Bible describes people who have broken the Ten Commandments. That's how the Bible says God looks upon you and God looks upon me here this morning because we are guilty. The next term, though, is for those who are related to God. Those who have a relationship with Him. Let me move my tapes here so that I can get this thing to work right. And the term is saved. Now you notice there in Luke 19:10, it said, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Over in Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be," what's the word? Saved. And you think about that term saved, that's a neat word. I like it. The term saved, when I first started attending a Baptist church, I remember them talking about being saved. It almost caused the hair on the back of my neck to stand up. Saved. What do you mean saved? I don't mean saved. And then I began to realize what I was before God. That night, my friend, when Christ saved me, I was ready. I wanted Him to save me because I knew I was hopeless. I was helpless, like a child out in the middle of the woods, not knowing which way to turn. Somebody comes along and says, "I'll save you." The child isn't going to be particular. "I don't like the color of your hair. I don't like the kind of boots you have on. You haven't manicured your nails lately." The kid's not going to look at those things. "Hey, you're going to save me. Let's go. Hey, this is what I've been screaming for and crying for." drop you out in the middle of the ocean out here, go out on an ocean liner, and you fall overboard in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And the boat, the ocean liner just keeps right on sailing. It gets away. Now you're out here bobbing in the water, shark bait. You can't swim to shore. It's miles on top of miles on top of miles. And a boat comes along. I guess it'd be a ship out there probably, as far out as you are. And they say, "Here's a life preserver. Grab on, we'll pull you in." Would you say, I don't like white life preservers. I want a red one. That's not the color I want. I want a different shade of red. I don't think you've shaved recently. I want you to go home and shave first before I'll let you pull me in. No. You're going to be down there. You're not going to be looking at those things. You're going to be saying one thing. You're going to be saying, "Let me have the life preserver."
Amen.
You'll grab hold of anything if you realize you're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you can't save yourself. And friend, that's exactly what saved means. It means to be rescued. And you know, the Bible says that you and I have committed the Ten Commandments. We have broken the Ten Commandments. We've committed sin against God in breaking even one of them. We are guilty before a holy God. And when He looks at you and when He looks at me, He sees us as lost. But there are some, now watch this term, there are some who have a relationship to Him who are saved. Now this whole idea of having been rescued means, very simply, there had to be a place and a time when they were lost. They weren't born saved. You aren't born rescued. You're born in the trash heap in need of being rescued. And a rescued person is somebody who was in danger but pulled from danger. There's a second way, a second term, and there are just so many comparison terms in the Bible, but these are just two of them. Let's move on and look at some others. There's the term unrighteous in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got to turn over there and see this one. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. First Corinthians 6 and verse number 9. The Bible says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, who are the unrighteous? They're people that are not right. The term righteous means to be right in God's eyes, to have done right, be right, to have the quality of rightness in our life. Now, if you looked at the Ten Commandments and you've looked at them carefully, can you honestly say to me, "Preacher, I've never told a lie. Never one time in my life have I ever even shaded the truth"? Sure you can't. You can't say that. Nobody can say that. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, the Bible says. That's how we begin life. We're liars from the start. We have to teach our kids to tell the truth. We don't have to train them to lie. They know how to do that, just like that. It's second nature. The Bible says we are not right before God. We've broken the Ten Commandments. We are not right before Him. Now watch this. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty tough. He goes on. He says, "Be not deceived." And we're looking at things from God's viewpoint. He says, "Don't be stupid. Don't tell yourself a lie." Do you understand this morning? This is what people are doing. People are living their lives and they're saying, "Well, you know, I go to church and I'm religious and I'm a good person and I've been baptized and I've, you know," and they've got their list of things they've done. "And so surely because I've done all these things, I'll be okay. God's going to make an exception for me." The Bible says, "Be not deceived. Don't tell yourself a lie. Neither fornicators," sexual sin. Fornication involves the sin of the mind, lust, that Jesus talked about. Ever have a bad thought about somebody of the opposite sex? Or even a bad thought about somebody of the same sex? It's included. He says, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Ever make a god after your own image? A god that you thought this is how God ought to be like? Instead of letting God be God, you decided this is what you're going to try to make Him into? Nor adulterers. Ever committed adultery? Since you've been married, you ever, not only the act, ever had a wrong thought since you've been married? Friend, that's adultery. Look on. He says, nor effeminate. Well, now there's a tough one in our generation. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah of Bible days, but friend, we've got Sodom and Gomorrah right here in Pennsylvania. He talks about abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. I think you get the idea. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people aren't going to make it. Now, I didn't write the Bible. We're looking at things from the way God sees it. And God says that people that violate the commands of God are guilty of sin. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But look again at verse number 11. And such were some of you. So there evidently not only are people on one side that God says these people have no relation to me, but there are some people who do have a relation to God. Such were some of you. These people over here don't have to stay like this. And so that introduces for us, well, let me mention also Romans 3:10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right. Now, just in case you're sitting here and saying, well, preacher, I'm not included in this group. I'm not that bad. Here's what God says about you. He says, there's none righteous. Now, if you're not righteous, that makes you unrighteous. And God said very clearly in 1 Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're looking at how God sees things. One day you and I are going to stand before Him, and when we do, we better be prepared for that day. And when we stand there, and we realize now that we're going to stand there before a God who says, you're not right before me, we better get concerned. But there's another term. Not only are there those who are unrighteous, those who have a relation to God are termed righteous. That's what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians, where he said, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, etc. And he's talking about these people that were over here with no relation with God, who weren't right with God, who were seen as vile sinners in the eyes of God. There are some of them who somehow get over here to this condition, and they are washed. God cleans them up. Somehow they get clean. In Romans chapter 5, turn there with me now. Romans chapter number 5. Verse number 19. It says, verse 19, chapter 5 of Romans, it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, we know the Bible tells us that there's none righteous. Yet it says here in Romans 5:19 that there are some that are made righteous. Something happens to them. They don't make themselves righteous. That's not what that verse says. Note the words again. It doesn't say they make themselves righteous. It says they are made righteous. Something, some power from outside of them works upon them to literally pick them up out of the unrighteous column and put them into the righteous column. To move them from no relation to a relation with God. Something happens on the outside. Now, note these two things we've seen so far. There are some who are lost. They can't find their way. They can't get to heaven. They don't know how to get to heaven. They have not a clue on how to find God on their own. But somehow God is able to rescue them, to save them. Something happens to them to save them. There are some in this column. There are those who are not right before God, and something happens in some of their, not all their lives, but some of their lives, and they are picked up out of the column of not righteous before God, and they are made righteous. God makes them righteous. Again, not anything they do. Well, that brings us to a third term now. It's found over in the book of Romans chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter number 4. In verse number 6, the Bible says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Now, that word imputeth means to put on the account. It's a bookkeeping term. It's like being charged to the account of somebody. And he says, God puts it on their account that they're righteous without works. In other words, they didn't do it on their own. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And he says then in verse number 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, what does he mean? Sins forgiven. He's talking about here some people who obviously have sins, and there is a point and a place in their life when they are not forgiven, and then comes a point and a place in their life, a time in their life, when God does forgive them. Now follow this thought with me for a moment. The Bible talks about people who are without a relation with God. They've sinned against God. We've looked at the Ten Commandments. We're guilty. We're lost. We're not right with God. We're unrighteous. But now the Bible says we're not forgiven. We've sinned against God. We've violated His law. We've mistreated Him. We've been His enemy, as we're going to see in a moment. And in that state, we're not forgiven. But God makes it possible, Ephesians 1:7, to be forgiven. I'll not read that verse for you in Ephesians. You can look it up if you'd like on your own. But he says over there that there is forgiveness in Christ. This forgiveness in Christ, like he talks about here in Romans chapter number 5, is something that happens to a person. For instance, let's just follow this thought for a minute. Suppose I go down here and I slap Mark on the face. I haul off and I just whop him good, okay? And I get a lot of amens, right? Now, Mark says, "What's that for?" "I just felt like it." Shouldn't have picked on somebody so popular, I guess. Maybe I should just do it. Illustrated better, right, Mark? But anyway, suppose I slap him. Then I stand up and I say, "I pronounce myself forgiven," and I walk away. Would that be forgiveness, Mark? Why not? I got to tell you, and who gives the forgiveness? Well, ultimately, ultimately the Lord. But if I'm wrong with you, you're the one that's got to forgive me, right? I wrong you. The person that gets harmed, the person that is sinned against, has to give the forgiveness. It won't do me any good to strut around and say, "I'm forgiven. I said I'm forgiven. I hit him, but I said I'm all right now, and so it's okay." That's how most people live their lives, though, isn't it? They walk around over here, they've wronged God, they've sinned against God, and they're walking around strutting around saying, "I'm all right, everything's going to be okay." Wait until you meet up with God and see if it's going to be that way. When you stand before God, all of a sudden you're going to change your tune. You're going to realize it's not you that can forgive yourself. Forgiveness comes from God. It's God that has to forgive you. And there are those, and this is the truth here, there are those who have a relation with God who He has forgiven. They have wronged God, just like all of us have. These people who have a relation with God have wronged God. But God has forgiven them. But there are some who God has not forgiven. We're talking about two groups of people, two classes of people, how God views mankind today. And one day, friend, when you stand before God, you're going to be standing there in one group or the other, forgiven or unforgiven. You say, "Well, if I just tell God I'm sorry, He'll have to forgive me." Well, if you just walk up to somebody that you've offended and say, "I'm sorry," do they have to forgive you? Have you ever wronged anybody and told them you're sorry, and they did not forgive you? I have. I found that people don't always forgive quite as quickly and as easily as I'm able to say I'm sorry. And saying I'm sorry doesn't come easy, does it? I found that people who say I'm sorry don't always mean it. God knows the heart. God promises to forgive, but He only promises to forgive if we come on His terms. And the fact is, God knows what's in our heart, whether we're just trying to manipulate and use Him, make a God after our own image, or whether we're willing to come to Him the way He says He has to be come to. Now, another term for those without a relation with God is Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. Enemies of God. Look at this one. Romans 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." He says, there's a group of people who are enemies of God. Now watch this. When I've sinned against God, when I've allowed other gods to come before God, when I've made a god of my own image, my own imagination, when I've determined not to give God the time that He deserves, when I've not honored my parents, when I've in my heart had hatred towards somebody else, ever told a lie, ever had a wrong thought about another woman, I mean, it doesn't matter. Go right on down the line. I'm guilty. I have no relationship with God. If I have no relationship with God, I'm lost. I can't find my way out of the mess I'm in. I'm not only lost, I'm not right before God. God looks at me and He says, "You're not right." It's not me to make that judgment, it's God to make that judgment. And God says, "You're not right with me. I'm not forgiven. God hasn't forgiven me." And in the midst of all that, the Bible also says, let me see if I can clear that up a little bit. The Bible also says that I'm an enemy of Almighty God. An enemy. That when God looks at me, when God looks at you, if we're in this column of no relation with God, when God looks at us, God says, "You're my enemy." Oh, now, you say, "Preacher, that's not the kind of God I've heard preached about in church so many years." But it's the God in the Bible. The God of the Bible says you are His enemy. You're fighting against Him. It's not that God's setting up in heaven saying, "I hate you and I want to find a way to annihilate you." If He wanted to do that, He could not even have to snap His fingers. He could speak the words, "You're gone. You're history." But from your viewpoint, you're fighting against God. And God's saying, "You know, this is a joke. You think you want to come to my heaven? You think I'm going to let you in? And you treat me like this?" It'd be like me saying, "I want to come visit your house. And I want to stay at your place for a week. I want you to put me up, feed me, feed my family. Now, let me tell you what I think about you before I get there. You're a low-down rat. You're lower than a flea's belly. I think you're a lying, cheating skunk." Now, I just go on and I really lay it out, okay? Now, are you going to open your door wide and say, "Come on in, Pastor Hammett. We just love you and want you to come in and live here with us. And everything we got's yours. Just help yourself." No, you're going to say, "You think you're coming into my house? You better think twice, buddy. You're not about to enter my place. I'll shoot you. You walk in the door, I'm going to shoot you, buddy. Come on in. I dare you." Hey, you're not going to be happy about it. Why do you think God up in heaven's any different? Why do you think God up in heaven's sitting there saying, "He hates me, but you know what? When He dies, I think I can reform Him"? You'll find that in the Bible. God says you're His enemy. But then He talks about, in that same verse, being reconciled. And He uses that term again. This is the group of people in the other column who have a relation to God. They've been reconciled. And that term reconciled is used in Colossians 1:21 also. And we've been reconciled by Jesus Christ. Now the word reconciled means to bring two parties back together who have been at odds with each other. Now the only difference here is this. Follow this thought. When we became enemies of God, we wronged God. God never wronged us. God's never sinned against you. He's never done anything to you or me that He is guilty of. He's never sinned. So the person that has to be reconciled is not God. God doesn't have to change. Reconciliation has to happen on our side. We've got to be brought back. But reconciliation is not something that we can make happen. Reconciliation is something that has to happen from outside of us. Again, it's not something we can bring about. It's not something we can cause. It's as if I were to offend you. Not only could I come to you and say, "I'm sorry and I want to be reconciled," but then on the other side, you have to be willing, like in forgiveness, you have to be willing to say, "All right, I'll bear the cost of your wrong in order to have a right relationship with you. I'll put your wrong in the past and whatever it's cost me. If it was a monetary thing, you broke a window, I'll pay the cost of the window and we'll move on." But you see, with sin, it's far greater than just breaking a window. It's a cost that you and I can never pay on our own. It's a cost that only God could pay in the death of Jesus Christ. That's how we're reconciled with God. That's how we're put back together. And God so much wants a relationship with you and so desires that, so much wants to reconcile us to Him, that He's willing to pay the price for your sin by Jesus dying on the cross for us. That's not where it ends. Then the Bible talks in John chapter 3, if you'll turn over there. In John 3, in verse number 18. Now we're just looking at how God sees us right now. John 3:18, the Bible says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those who have no relation with God are not only lost, not only not right with God, they're not only not forgiven, they're not only enemies, but the Bible says they are condemned. It's as if we've already been to a court of law, we've already sat through the proceedings, all the testimony has already been heard, the judge has banged the gavel on the table, and he has said, "You are condemned. You're guilty. I find you guilty. You are now condemned. I condemn you to be hung by the neck until dead." Condemned. That's how God looks at you and I. It's not a matter. Now, many people think, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll have an argument for God and we'll work it all out. Friend, it's not a matter of an argument. When you stand before God, all the arguments have already been heard. It's already over with. Right now, it's already over with. You are guilty, and God knows you're guilty. There won't be any slick Philadelphia lawyer you'll be able to hire to get yourself off. You'll stand before a holy God that knows everything about your life, every sin you've ever committed, every vile thought you've ever had. He knows everything about you, and He's already declared in the Bible, you are condemned. Now think about that. How does that strike you? It's as if you and I, walking around on the streets of Philadelphia, we've gone through the court system and we've been found guilty of murder, and the judge has banged the gavel and he said, "I condemn you to be hung by the neck until dead on such and such a date." And on the way out of the courtroom, somehow a slip up happens and you escape. You're out on the street. And when you walk down the street, how do you feel? You better believe it, guilty. You see a police car cruising by. What do? You turn in towards the building, hope he doesn't see you. Ready to run at a moment's notice. Somebody treats you wrong. Now watch this. Somebody treats you wrong. Do you pick up the phone and call the police to report him? No. Now you have to handle their wrong on your own. You got to take care of it yourself. You know why a lot of people are into taking care of their own problems on their own instead of going to God with them? Because they don't have a God to go to. Don't belong to Him. And so here they are. They're out on the street running for their life, trying to stay alive, knowing one day they're going to get caught, and knowing when they get caught, it's all over with. There isn't any plea. There isn't any getting away. They're finished. It's all, the sentence has already been pronounced. Friend, that's how you are right now in this life. If you drop over dead without Christ, without the Savior, you dropped over right there where you sit right now, you'd be in the presence of God immediately condemned. If you have no relationship, that's where you are. Condemned. Now add to that, there's a group, though, that were once condemned, and in Romans chapter 5, notice there, in verse number 1. Romans 5, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word justified means to be declared just. It's a legal term. It's as if the judge says, "Your fine has been paid." You stand in court, you've been found guilty, and the judge assesses the penalty. Somebody walks up to the bench, hands over the cash to pay for the penalty. The judge bangs the gavel, says, "Fine has been paid in full," and you walk out of the room. And when you walk out and you see a policeman, how do you feel now? Doesn't matter. Policemen can't do anything to you. They can't bring you back for the same crime that you were just tried for. Law of double jeopardy. They aren't going to do that. So you don't get scared when you see the policeman anymore because you have been declared just in the eyes of the law. Not declared never having sinned, not declared never having committed a crime, but declared just. The penalty's paid. The law has no more pull on you, no more power over you, no more condemning power over you. It's settled. And friend, that's what justification means. There are those who are condemned before an almighty God because of their sin. And the Bible teaches that all of us are condemned when we start this life out because we're all not right with God. But there are some who have made it into a relationship with God who God has declared just. The penalty has been paid. Legally, no holds anymore on that person's life.
Amen.
There's another term. This one gets a little tougher. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Notice with me. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Chapter 1 and verse number 18 of Romans. Look there. It's from wrath, the Bible says. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." See, it's possible for you to sit here this morning and say, "Well, preacher, I'm hearing the truth. I'm hearing the Bible, and I hold on to it." But to hold on to it and stay in your state of unrighteousness before God. It's possible for you to be a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a church member, a preacher, and to still not be right with God, but to hold the truth. Now this term, holding the truth here, means more than just holding it. It means the idea of holding it down, to push it down, to choke it out, to keep it from having full effect in a person's life. Because you see, truth isn't just meant for us to hear about. Truth is meant for us to obey. But let me ask you the question. How'd you do on the Ten Commandments? Maybe a better question, how are you doing? Do you know how you ought to treat God? Do you know how you ought to treat others? Is that how you're doing it? And if you're not, then you have to say, I'm holding the truth down, not responding to it like I should. These people are under wrath, under the very wrath of Almighty God. Not only are they walking around the world condemned, guilty before God, but they're walking around the world with God angry at them. It's like being on the FBI 10 most wanted list. If the police spot you and you're on the 10 most wanted list, you think they're just going to come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, by the way, Mr. Jones, I'd like for you to come with me if it'd be okay with you. That's not how they're going to arrest you. They're going to come at you with guns drawn. They're going to have 5-10 agents surround you. They're going to stick their guns right at you. And they're going to say, buddy, get on the ground and do it fast. And you better do it. And friend, when God looks at you, when you have no relationship with Him, and you walk around in this world, you may say, oh, everything's just fine. But you let God show up one time. You let you end up standing before Him, looking at Him, and you'll find out that God isn't smiling at you. God is in wrath. God is in anger looking at you because your sin is against Him, and you are ignoring His way of dealing with that sin. That's pretty serious. But I like this one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a good one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Everybody starts out over here under the wrath of God, but friend, there are some who get moved to the column of having a relation with God who are accepted in Christ. What's it mean to be accepted? It means to be welcomed, to be wanted, for the person to be open to you. That's what God offers. He offers to you this morning the opportunity that you can be accepted. Now, again, let me ask the question. How do you get accepted? Is accepted something you do? Can you be kind enough to a person until it makes you accepted? Can you get dunked in the water tank enough times to eventually somebody says, I think I'll accept you? No. Acceptance is something the other person has to offer to you. Acceptance is what God offers to you through Jesus Christ. Then last of all, Revelation 21 and verse number 8. The Bible talks here in Revelation 21, verse number 8. It says, some people have called this the phone book of hell because it lists the people that will be there. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The lake of fire is what we call today, popular name for it, is hell. Those who are in this column without a relationship with God are lost. They can't find their way to God. They're not right when God looks at them. They're unrighteous. The people over here without a relationship with God, friend, He says they're not forgiven. He's never forgiven them. Doesn't matter how much they walk around saying, I'm okay. God says you're not. They're enemies of God. They're fighting against Him. God's already condemned them. And in condemning them, His wrath is poured out towards them. His anger is poured out towards them. God's angry with them because of their sin. He's not happy with your sin. And He has a place waiting for you. We call hell this lake of fire where even liars go. All you have to do is tell one lie in your life. You're guilty. But 1 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus is coming back again. And when He comes, those of us who belong to Him will go to be with Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. That's what we call today heaven. To be with Christ. Heaven again is not something I do for myself. It doesn't matter how many times I jump up. John Glenn's already been up into the heavens one time. He's getting ready to go back again. Did you hear about it? That's wonderful. I'm glad. Send him on up there. Let him have a good time. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter how many times he goes up. John Glenn is never going to get into heaven's door by getting on a space shuttle. I don't think that's what he's trying to do, but friend, you won't get there that way either. You don't get into heaven by doing it yourself. You'll never build a jet big enough. You'll never build a spaceship big enough to get you to heaven. Heaven is something God has to do. He has to take you there, if you will. And we've said all that to come down to this. There are those who have no relation with God. In fact, the Bible teaches us there is none righteous, no, not one. We saw that over in Romans chapter 3. None of us have a right relationship with God when we start this life. None of us have a right relationship with God. Somewhere in life, somehow in life, we haven't answered that question yet, but somehow, through a power outside themselves, obviously from what we've read, through God and somehow what He has done in Jesus Christ, is able to move some people from no relationship to a relationship with God. Now let's ask the question. Is it possible that somehow, some way, maybe, that we can do something to have this relationship with God? Well, there's a lot of people who try. People try many different things. Let me just run this thing on up here. People try good works, good deeds. You know what I'll do? I'll be good to my neighbors. You know, they have a need, I'll go take care of it. I know a lot of tremendous people in this world who have no relationship with God. They're under God's wrath, headed to hell itself. But they're some of the best neighbors you could ever have. Wonderful people. I love them. But they don't know God. And they're doing good deeds. There are other people I know who have tried things like getting baptized. They've tried reading their Bible. They say, well, preacher, I pray. That's good. They say, well, you know, preacher, I give my money to the church. I'm a good giver. I attend church. I've done all those things. Surely if I do all these things, God will kind of overlook some of these things I've done wrong. Okay, let's try it on for a minute. You go to the courtroom. You're standing there, tried for murder. The jury comes back, unanimous verdict, guilty. First degree murder. Judge says, do you have anything to say before I pronounce sentence? You stand up. You say, yes, sir, I do. Your Honor, please. Give me a moment. You don't understand, Your Honor. I committed this murder. I know I did. I really was wrong to do it. It was 5 years ago. You know, it took them a long time to catch me. But I want you to know that in the last 5 years, I've been a model citizen. I've not killed anybody else. I've not murdered anybody. In fact, my next-door neighbor was having real problems. I helped them. And I heard about a family that got burnt out, and I donated money to them. Your Honor, I have been a model citizen. I've been volunteering. Now imagine me, a full-grown man, volunteering as a candy striper. But I was a candy striper even down at the hospital. Yeah, I mean, I was really a good guy. Your Honor, I even started reading my Bible. I've memorized much of it. Your Honor, please, you've got to understand. I go to church. I don't hoard my money. I'm a good guy. I'm nice to people. And I promise you, Your Honor, please, I promise you that if you'll let me off, I'll never do this again. Now, what would you think if the judge said, it's a moving testimony. I think I'll let you go, son. You've done so much good, I think you've made up for it. Suppose you were the relative of the person that he killed. You'd be outraged. You'd say, who does he think he is? But suppose the judge said, son, I don't care how many good things you do, I am not about to let you off just because you've done some good things after you committed murder. He said, but Your Honor, one more thing, please. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Your Honor, I've heard a lot of good things about you. You're a good man. I've heard how wonderful you are and how kind you are and how forgiving you are. And Your Honor, please forgive me. What kind of judge would he be if he said, I forgive you. Go free. You see, it wouldn't work in a court of law. God is a God of justice. Not just a God of mercy. He is also a God of justice. And you and I, we come into this world, we're guilty before God, we're condemned, we're headed for hell itself, and rightly so because of our sin, and we think somehow by just reforming our life and doing some good things that maybe somehow God will let us into heaven. Well, I believe in Jesus. Isn't that good enough? No, sir, it's not good enough. The devils believe in Jesus, and they're still in hell. You say, well, how can you prove that? Well, that's what we've been looking at, is we want to see what the Bible says. So turn with me real quickly now to Romans chapter 3. We're going to see, what does God say? Let's see what God says. Is it possible? Maybe we've done good enough. Verse 20, chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Suppose this man who's committed murder stands before the judge and says, Your Honor, you don't understand. Since I committed the murder 5 years ago, I have obeyed every law in this land. I have researched all the IRS tax codes. I've understood everything. I have meticulously made sure that I have kept every single IRS tax code law even. I've never violated anything. I mean, I'm careful. I don't jaywalk. I always go to the crosswalks. I never walk even if it's yellow. I don't go through yellow lights when I'm driving. I am so very careful. If the speed limit's 55, I go 54 just in case my speedometer's 1 mile off. Your Honor, you don't understand. I have obeyed the law. You just got to understand, Your Honor. I have obeyed the law. The judge says, what does that have to do with murdering a man? You and I, we sit here and we say, well, you got to understand. We've done good things. Well, yeah, right. But you see, doing good things was never meant to make up for sin. The law, keeping the law, does not save a man. It says here, the purpose of the law's existence is not so we'll keep it so that God will accept us. It says the law's purpose is to show us sin, to give us the knowledge of sin, so that we can see, here's what God expects, here's what I have done, I'm in violation of God's law. The law can't save you. The law can't save me. There's no hope in the law for you and I. Well, back in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, here's a tough one. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6. The Bible says in verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing." That sounds like us, doesn't it? Unrighteous, unclean. "And all our righteousnesses, all our good deeds that we've ever done, the things we would proclaim," God says, "are as filthy rags." Now remember, we're looking at things from the way God sees them. How does God look at me? Okay, God, I've been baptized, I go to church, I give my money, I do good deeds, I'm the best person I can be, I pray, I read my Bible, I believe in God, and surely this is good enough. God says, all your good works, all your righteousness is as a filthy rag. And then He says, "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Let me just explain that filthy rag briefly, if I could, to help you understand what God's saying. A filthy rag in Bible days was a rag hung on a post outside of town. Lepers weren't allowed to come into town and infect the people, but on that post outside of town was that rag hanging, and the leper could come by and the pus oozing out of their sores could take that rag and clean their sores off. They'd leave it hang. The wind had come and dry it. The rain had come and wash it a little bit. And another leper would come by, and he'd have pus coming out, and he'd grab the rag and wipe his sores. That'd go on for a while. That's the filthy rag. God says your good deeds, all the good things you've done, your church membership, your attendance, your giving money, being a preacher, being a Sunday school teacher, it's like a filthy rag in His eyes. That's how good it is for you. That's how much it does for you. God says He views it like a filthy, vile dish rag. Can you imagine, ladies, taking that home and washing your dishes with it? You say, no way. But that's exactly how you propose to get into heaven, isn't it? By a filthy, vile dish rag. Look again. Titus chapter number 3 and verse number 5. In Titus 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." In other words, it doesn't matter how many good deeds I do. If I have no relation with God, it doesn't matter how many good deeds I do, it will never be able to move me over into the column of having a relation with God. It cannot, it will not do it. The book of Ephesians, one last passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. The Bible says in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now hear what God says. We stand over here and we say, "But preacher, you don't know how many good things I've done." God says, "Look, if you've offended in one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. If you've ever committed one sin, you're guilty. If you've committed one sin, it doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, it will never make you right with God, because if those good deeds could make you right with God, you'd strut through heaven saying, 'I did it by myself. I'm a self-made man.'" God says, "I won't let you in that way." But obviously, this morning, I don't want to leave you without hope. Obviously, since there are two groups of people, those without a relationship and those who have a relationship, God has a way to get you and I into a right relation with Him. That way is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this, lest you think, "Well, if He died, then everything's okay." It's not okay with you, because everybody does not have a relationship with Him. Only certain people. You say, who are those people? Do they have a special X on their forehead? No. They are people who are in a right relationship with God because they've come to God the way God says you must come to Him. don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can stay in your unrighteous, ungodly, sinful condition and God will let you into heaven. Let's come back next week and see what God has done to make the change from no relationship to a relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every person here. Lord, I don't believe anybody's here by accident. I believe they're here by your direction. You brought them here this morning for a reason. There's some who sit here this morning that know beyond a doubt that they'll stand one day before you, and if they stand in their present state, they'll be unrighteous. They'll not be right with you. They know they're guilty. They know that when they answer to you, they'll be condemned. Lord, I pray they'll not leave this place without settling this matter. I pray they'll not consider it trivial or small. But I pray, Father, that they get concerned about their own standing before you and how you view them. They'd realize that that day not only is going to come one day, but it could come quicker than they think. I pray this morning for those without the Savior that you'd save them. I pray for those of us that belong to you, that Lord, you would again impress upon our hearts and minds that we don't belong to you because of who we are or what we are. It's not what we've done, and we're nobody. The best we can claim is sinner saved by grace. We deserve hell itself. Lord, in light of that truth, help us to live a grateful life that shows our love for Thee. Bless this invitation. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, nobody's looking around. As the pianist begins to play the song, "Just As I Am," without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I ask you this morning, where are you at? You see, God sees people in one of two columns: no relationship or have a relationship. Which is it? If, my friend, you find yourself without a relationship with God, you know that's where you're at, then you're a prime candidate to hear about what God has done for you in Christ. And I invite you during this invitation, just a moment, we'll stand, we'll be singing, and I'll invite you to slip out of the pew and come and meet me here. We'll take a Bible and sit down with you in a back room and just sit down and share with you from the Word of God the things you need to know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. I invite you to come. I invite you not to wait until next week. Christian, God spoke to your heart and you realize this morning you're saved. Thank God for it. But examine your life. Are you living in a proud manner? Are you living in such a way that honors God or dishonors Him? He owns you if you belong to Him. And you owe Him.